Well, hello, everybody. Hello, good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming to Grace Fellowship Church this morning. It's going to be a beautiful Sunday. It's going to be a beautiful Palm Sunday. And as we reflect on Jesus and all the wonderful things that he is foremost and above all, he's a king. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand. And to those of you at home, welcome. We're glad you're here today. Visiting us from your living rooms and bedside Baptist, maybe. I don't know if anybody's in bed back there, but it's good to have you, and we're glad that you're here. Singing with us, you know it. Here we go. And praises rising, eyes are turning to you. We turn to you. Hope is stirring, hearts are yearning for you. We long for you. When we see, cause when we see you, we find strength to face the day. In your presence, all our fears are washed away. They're washed away. Here we go. Hosanna, Hosanna. You are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praise. Presence, all our fears are washed away. They're washed away. Hosanna, Hosanna. You are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. Hosanna, Hosanna. Saves us, worthy of all our praises. Cause when we see you, we find strength to face the day. In your presence, all our fears are washed away. Cause when we see, cause when we see, cause when we see you, we find strength to face the day. In your presence, all our fears are washed away. They're washed away. Two, three, four, one, two, three. Hosanna, Hosanna. You are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. Hosanna. Welcome him. He is good. He is the King of glory forever and ever and always, the King of our hearts. Let the King of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I
the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life. Oh, here's my song, for you are good. Oh, 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 you are good, good. Oh, let the king of my heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in the waves. Oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the fire inside my veins. Oh, the echo of my days. Oh, he is my song, for you are good.
God's people said, please have a seat.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Sophia Brusatori, and over the past couple of weeks, I've gotten to write and direct the Easter performance that we have for you this morning, with the help of some people like my grandma, Barbara Brusatori, Debbie King, and our CM director, Maddie Simpson. It all came together. Thank you, parents, for bringing your kids here. Kids, thank you for being in this, and thank you all for coming here today. We hope you enjoy.
Everybody, come find your eggs. FBR. I found these two.
Oink. Look under this.
There's still a bunch of eggs left, you guys.
Oh, I got one. Oh, I found one.
Actually, there aren't any Easter egg Bible hunt stories, but there is an awesome verse, John 3:16. Would you like to hear it? Yes.
John 3:16.
Who's John?
John was an apostle of Jesus.
What's an apostle?
An apostle is one of 12 men chosen by Jesus to learn from him and follow him.
What's John 3:16? Is John 3 or 16?
That's where the verse is found in the Bible. It means chapter 3, verse 16.
John 3:16.
For God so loved.
Who's God?
God is the creator of the world and everything in it.
What does it mean that he loves the world?
It means God loves everyone in the world, no matter who they are or what they've done.
You mean God loves me?
Of course.
John 3:16,
for God so loved the world that he gave his only son.
God has a son? Who's his son?
Jesus. He's the only one to ever be entirely man and entirely God.
How is that possible?
It's hard for us to understand, but God knows. And one day, when we're in heaven with him, we'll understand too.
What's heaven? Heaven is an awesome and glorious place that God has created for everybody that believes in him. It is amazing beyond imagination.
I want to go to heaven.
Let's continue the verse, and you'll know how.
John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
What does perish mean?
It means to die.
Dun, dun, dun.
You mean I can live forever?
Not quite. You'll die on earth, but you'll get a new body in heaven.
Why did God have to give up his son?
Well, unfortunately, sin entered the world. Sin separates us from God. God needed a perfect human sacrifice.
Like us, Jesus felt pain and was tempted to sin. But because he was God, Jesus was holy and didn't sin. Jesus had to die a horrible, horrible, painful death pay for our sins. But the good thing is, he didn't stay dead.
Yay!
Jesus came to us to save us. We have a happy Easter and are reunited with God.
What's a sin?
It's when you do something wrong that God wouldn't want you to do.
Like stealing that cookie from the cookie jar.
God saw that.
God sees everything.
Does that mean I'm gonna die?
Eventually you will, but because Jesus came to save us, we don't have to worry about that. We just have to ask God to forgive us.
You!
Thanks to Jesus, there's a place prepared for us in heaven.
Jesus is way better than a basket of eggs.
Can we have our candy now?
There's not really candy in their eggs. There's something better.
What? What's better than candy? Like, literally.
Duh, Jesus.
Does that mean Jesus is in the eggs?
Not quite. Open them up.
Fruit? You want us to be healthy?
You sound just like my mom.
Wrapped in plastic. You can't even eat them.
No, no.
did not taste yummy.
Look carefully at what's on the bag.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
They're the fruits of the Spirit. And how Jesus wants us to behave and be more like Him.
I want to be like Jesus.
That's great. Do you want to come up on stage with us to say the verse?
Yeah.
Yeah.
John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you.
Before we end our performance, we have a few last questions for our performers. What's your name and what grade are you in?
My name is Wesley and I'm in second grade.
My name is Jasper and I'm in second grade.
My name is Lucas and I'm in grade like 6-7.
My name's Delaney, I'm in fifth grade.
My name's fourth grade and I'm in Naomi.
My name's Samantha and I'm in fourth grade.
My name's Peyton and I'm in fourth grade.
What's your name? Lucy? How old are you?
3.
3? All right, we'll start with Lucy this time. What does Easter mean to you?
It makes me happy.
Peyton?
Easter means to me the day that we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus.
Samantha?
Spending time with family and learning about Jesus.
Fourth grade?
It's when Jesus died and after 3 days he rose again.
Delaney?
It means when he died on the cross and he rose again, defeating all death so we can live with him forever.
Lucas?
Celebrating the rebirth of Jesus.
Jasper?
Celebrating the rebirth of Jesus.
Wes?
God died on the cross for our sins.
How do you feel about Jesus paying for your sins?
Good.
Jasper?
Thankful.
Lucas?
Excited to be with him in heaven.
Delaney?
Joyful.
Naomi?
Hopeful.
Samantha?
Amazed and happy.
Peyton?
I feel hopeful and I feel happiness and I feel sadness.
Lucy? Why do you feel sad, Peyton?
Because he had to die.
Lucy?
After that, he was happy.
All right, does anybody have anything else they'd like to add? Peyton?
Happy Christmas. Wait, no, happy Valentine's. Never mind, I mean happy Easter. I need to get a new calendar.
Well, that was awesome. Let's give them a hand again. Thank you so much, Sophia and kids and adults who help, and especially you, Sophia. Thank you so much for your leadership. That was really special. So thank you so much. And guess what? The kids are dismissed. And as the kids are dismissed, adults, would you stand and greet one another this morning? Thank you, kids. Bless you. Well, good morning, Grace. My name is Matthew Hooper. I'm one of the elders here at Grace. And I just want to say as we begin this service together, or continue the service together, what a blessing that was to hear from the kids. That was sweet. Sweet. And I was struck by, they were actually giving thoughtful answers. I'm like, way to go, kids. Us adults, we could follow that example, right? That was sweet. That was sweet. This is a very, very special time of the year and a very special week that we remember the Lord, his passion, and all that happened this week heading towards the cross, but not just the cross, the resurrection. So this is a special week, and I'm really grateful to just welcome you all this morning and say thanks be to God for our fellowship here today. If you're a visitor, I want to just say thank you for being here. We welcome you here this morning. If you'd like, if you're open to it, you'd like us to contact you, there's some little, what are these called, clipboards. Behind the seats, there's a Connect card in there. You can fill it out and get a special gift out in the lobby. Right out there, there's a table on your way out if you'd like that. We want to connect with you, and that's one way you can do that. That's easy, and check that out if you're interested. So we just want to welcome you this morning if you're new or if you've been here just a few weeks. So we're glad you're here with us today. Secondly, next week is our Easter weekend. We have multiple services happening, a Good Friday service and at 7, a sunrise service at 6 o'clock, not 6:30, 6 o'clock. So make sure you have that correct in your calendar. If you show up at 6:30, it'll probably be done by then. The embers will still be burning up on the hill, but that's where we meet, up on the hill, 6 a.m., and that should be a blessed time together. And then, of course, our worship service on Sunday. And we just want to encourage you all. In your bulletin, there is this little handout here. This isn't just for you to, like, have and look at today and then toss in the trash. This is for you to take with you and to honestly be thoughtful and prayerful and intentional about who could I invite to our Sunday gathering or one of these services to be a part of our fellowship, to direct a friend, a neighbor, a family member to the Lord this Easter season. So we just want to encourage you all along those lines. So yeah, like I said, this is on the table or in your bulletin. If you want to take more, there's a small table on the right in the lobby as you leave. If you want to take a few more of these to hand out to your neighbors or whatever, but we just want to encourage you to do that, to be intentional. And so, yeah, with that, there's three ways to give here at Grace, as you well know, online, the Vanco app, the donation box in the back. And I do want to remind us all, you know, our renewed vision is to be generous lovers of God and others as wholehearted disciples of Jesus. And part of being generous lovers is thinking about and praying about how we give. And I want to just encourage you all who are giving, thank you. And those of you who maybe haven't thought about that, or you've been coming to our fellowship, but you're not really... you're giving of your time and energy, but not your resources. I just want to ask you to think about that. Think about giving in that way, because really we need you. We need us all to be giving, to be providing this space for us and the ministries that Grace Fellowship offers, like Creative Arts Camp, which is coming, thinking of the kids. We're so grateful for everyone who gives, not just of their time and energy, but the resources. So would you please just keep considering that? What does it mean to be generous in this season? And I can't think of a better way to be generous this season than to invite a friend, neighbor, a family member to one of our services this next week. That would be generous. Loving another, willing the good for our neighbors. So I just want to encourage us all to do that. Think about that, to be intentional this week. So let me pray for us and we'll continue on in our service. So Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for your presence here with us. As real as what we see, the seats beneath us, the people right next to us, your living presence, Christ, through your Spirit, is here. And we welcome you, we thank you, and we say we love you, Lord, and help us to love you more, even in our presence and our attention here today. Help us, Lord, to love you more today. So open our hearts and give us humility that just welcomes your grace to us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. I hope you've been enjoying the Lent readings. I know they're a little different. Back in 2000, when I graduated high school, I really loved Jesus and I really loved art. And so I had the idea that I would mix my third love at the time, which was Prince William. He decided to study art history at St. Andrews in Scotland, and I thought that's what I was going to do as well, because I wanted to marry him. Alas, my parents said no. So I studied art a lot in high in college. Ended up getting a degree in Bible, but I've also really loved art, which is kind of where this came from, my love for art and my love for Jesus. Lent can be a little long. It's a lot of weeks to focus, and we can kind of get lost, and I have a short attention span. So I would forget that I wasn't supposed to eat chocolate in week three, and I'd eat it again, or not have social media and pick it up again. And so this year, I thought I'd do something different and have a different focus for each week. So that has led us here. The posture of commitment, Thomas's confession, and his mission. The text is from John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, and a lot of us know this story. Lent has led us here to the edge of something new, something that defies everything we thought we knew. It's called us to humility, to fasting, to prayer, to listening, and last week to discernment. And now in these final days before Easter, it calls us to commitment. But it's not easy. Commitment asks us to trust in a way that we can't see. It asks us to step forward when we are completely uncertain. It asks us to say yes when our minds still swirl with the how and the why. This is why Thomas is here. In every sermon, every Sunday school lesson, every casual reference to him, he is forever known as the doubting Thomas. What a label. The one who wouldn't believe until he saw it with his own eyes. The one who demanded proof when the others simply rejoiced. The skeptic among the faithful. But is that who he really was? Would I have believed any faster than he did? Would I have trusted what my friends had said when all I had ever known, what was told to me, which was death was final? Would I have been willing to commit to a truth that shattered absolutely everything that I thought I understood in this world? To step into this moment, we turn to Karl Heinrich Bloch's The Doubting Thomas. He painted this in 1881, a painting that does not capture skepticism, but revelation. And we see Thomas not as the doubter, not as the one who got it wrong, but as the one who, when faced with the reality of the risen Christ, he made the boldest confession of them all. The moment of realization. His painting captures that moment, not the moment of doubt, but of revelation. It's not what I would expect to see in all the other paintings. I've seen it depicted many, many times. Thomas, his hand outreaching hesitantly, disbelief still lingering in his eyes. But Bloch gives us something different, something else. Look at Thomas's face. It's not a face of a man proving a point. This is the face of a man undone. Jesus is standing before him, but he's not guiding Thomas's hand toward his wound in his side, like so many other paintings have shown. Thomas is not studying. He's not analyzing. He's not inspecting to see or checking to see if there's deception. His face is fallen. He looks not to Christ, but to the floor in grief. His hands are frozen in emotion, I would guess, as he brought them to his face and covered them in sobs. As he realized his beloved was truly alive. What a moment. The defining moment of Thomas's life. Grief that he did not believe, and yet the joy and the revelation. So much so that the next words that come out of his mouth are earth-shattering. My Lord and my God. Not just Lord. Not just teacher, but God. Thomas is the first in Scripture to declare Jesus as God. Not even Peter, in his great confession, had spoken it so plainly. The most direct, personal declaration of Jesus' divinity in the entire gospel. And it came from Thomas. What we know is not always enough. Because Thomas's hesitation makes sense to me. How many times have I needed to see something before I believed? How many times have I struggled to trust what I could not touch? What did Thomas know but the physical? Death was real. 3 days had passed. I don't think Thomas was stubborn. I think he had no framework for resurrection. None of them did. And neither do I, really. I know grief. I know death. I know the finality of it. I know the human body breaks and does not put itself back together. I have believed in things I can touch. But faith asks so much more of me. Thomas wasn't reprimanded for his doubt. Jesus met him there. Jesus came to him. And when the moment of realization struck, Thomas didn't just acknowledge Christ's return. He committed his entire life to it. What came after? Does anyone know? Do you know more of him other than the doubting Thomas? Thomas did not stay in that moment. He did not linger in Jerusalem, waiting for more proof. He went. Tradition tells us that Thomas traveled farther than any of the other disciples. He carried the message of the risen Christ east, first to Syria, then to Persia, and finally to India. There, he planted churches. He preached in places where no one had ever heard the name of Jesus. He committed his life to the gospel, to this moment, to the reality of my Lord and my God. And it cost him everything. He was martyred for his faith, speared to death for proclaiming Christ they had once struggled to believe. Doubt did not define Thomas. Commitment did. And that is where Lent leads us. Not just reflection, not just praying or fasting or waiting, but the decision to commit. To commit to Christ, even when we don't fully understand. To commit to walking forward when we still have questions. To commit to a life shaped by the reality of the resurrection. Jesus' words echo today. In this moment, blessed are those who have seen and have not seen and yet believed. That's us. Thomas saw the wounds. He touched them. He fell to his knees in confession. But we're called to believe without seeing. We are called to commit. This painting captures the moment of transformation for Thomas, the moment when faith became real, when he was no longer just a disciple, he was a witness, when the truth of resurrection took hold of his life and it never let go. This Lent, may we move forward beyond doubt into commitment. May we step into faith that does not require all the answers. Thomas the doubter? No. Thomas the confessor? Thomas the missionary? Thomas the faithful? Doubt was never the point of Thomas's story. His response was, may we be like Thomas and see Christ, not with our eyes, but with our hearts, and proclaim with confidence, my Lord and my God. Would you pray with me? Lord, I don't always understand, but I choose to believe. I do not always see clearly, but I trust that you are here and you are who you said you are. Give me the faith to commit fully, the courage to go where you lead me, and the strength to proclaim in every moment, my Lord and my God. Amen.
Because he calmed the storm, I'm not That was beautiful. That was really beautiful. Well done. Today, we're going to read from Romans. If you'd like to stand, if you're able, we'll read Romans 6, verses 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died in sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Welcome this morning. If you are visiting today, my name is Mark. I am the lead pastor here at Grace. And the reason we're doing this extra maneuvering is because I had the privilege of throwing my back out this week. And so I'm moving very gingerly this morning. The back is temporarily out of service and will hopefully return soon. And so I'm going to turn my mic off just for a second in case there's any involuntary grunts or groans as I sit down here. And Martha, would you mind bringing the music stand up here? I can put my Bible on it and that little the clicker thing. All right, can you move that just a little closer? Thank you. Oh, thank you. All these moments of when we're reminded of the frailty of our humanity. It actually fits well into today's message at some levels. You know, we, at least I do, I pride myself in the things I'm capable of, right? And we get to celebrate doing wonderful things that our bodies allow us to do. And I really enjoy that. So in these moments where I'm reminded that I really need help at times to even do basic things, it's so humbling. And God uses those moments in our life sometimes to remind us of the goodness of needing one another. And I don't like that reminder. But I see, because it raises issues in my own heart of, you know, where does my value come from? Is it what I can contribute to other people? Or is it, does it lie in something deeper than that? And so this is a good reminder for me. And I'm so grateful for my wife, who's been very patient, who has, in my sometimes involuntary crying out in pain if I moved something wrong, even in the humor of sometimes she'll make fun of me in that moment, then it gets me laughing, then my laughing gets my back spasming again, and so it's a comedy of errors, really. So welcome this morning. And we are continuing in our study in Romans here at Grace, which reflects the wonder of this season. Palm Sunday, anticipating the resurrection of Jesus next weekend, remembering what it took for Jesus to pay for our sins. Sometimes very graphic reminders in this life. And Paul, in this letter, in particular this part of the letter, begins to remind us of how his death, his resurrection, has made a way for us to enjoy the benefits of the same. And so as we open, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6. This is where we are in our text. And And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles dispersed around the seats in different pockets. Hopefully one is near enough to you, or you can ask your neighbor to hand you one. We'll be following this text together. And I just want to remind us, for the context of what we are reading, as we study any ancient work of literature, there are rules we abide by to come to a reasonable interpretation of the words of these ancient writers. Whether you're reading the Bible or any ancient text, you have to know what the author means by what he says, what the original audience would have understood within their language, within their culture, and so on. And then from that, then for the sake of the Word of God, which we believe applies to us today, what does this mean to me? What implication does this truth that we are learning have to impact me? And because Paul is writing a letter to a group of people that he has not yet met for the most part, the Romans, we believe that he's writing from Corinth at this time when he writes this letter. He's getting ready to deliver a gift that the church has gathered for the poor in Jerusalem. And after that, he's going to travel to Rome and hopefully on to Spain. But if you know Paul's story, you know he's arrested in Jerusalem after he gives the gift to the church there, and he does make his way to Rome eventually, but he's there in prison. So this letter precedes him in his visit to Rome in anticipation of a visit. And so he is laying out the gospel of Jesus in this letter to this group of people who are anticipating his arrival. And as he writes, he unfolds his argument in several steps. We've already covered in chapter 1 and chapter 2, all the way through chapter 4, is our need for Jesus because of the sin that is in us, that has been handed down to us from Adam, that we have experienced both in our own sense of wrongdoing, but as well as it's even if we are on our best day of trying to do the right thing, we are reminded we fall short of consistently doing the right thing. We are reminded that our own righteousness falls far short of the righteousness of God, who is perfect, who is holy. And because he is also just, he must punish wrongdoing. He must punish sin. But because he also is the God of love, knowing we were in our weakness, knowing that our sin separates from him, ourselves from him, and deserves this just punishment, he sent his son Jesus, of which we've sung today, the story that was told by our children today. It's an easy story to grab a hold of, that God sent his son to die. Though he had committed no sin, he died to pay the just penalty for sin, that is death. And he did so on our behalf. So the mystery becomes, how does that death get credited to us? How does that transfer to our account? The debt that we owe God and the penalty of death, how does Jesus' death on the cross translate to us or transfer or be credited to us? And Paul says it's not by the amount of good works we do, but it is simply by putting our faith, our trust in God's promise that Jesus' death on the cross is the sufficient penalty or payment for our sin. And through our faith in Jesus, the very person and righteousness of Jesus is credited to us. And in fact, we get to join him. This is the idea that Paul brings out in chapter 6, that we participate with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. That is how his death is a payment for ours. And this is how also, as Jesus was raised from the dead, we also get to share in that newness of life. So as we move into the text, let's stop and just ask for God's help in prayer. Will you join me? Father, we are grateful for this day. We pray that you would illumine our minds by your Spirit to understand what Paul and the reality of the truths that he is communicating to us. Help that to sink deeply into our ears, into our heart, and into our life experience. And so, God, we pray for your help and for your truth to be known deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. So, having placed our faith in Jesus, Paul says we are now justified through our faith in Jesus. Justified, this is a word I don't use in my common language when I go to the store or interact with other people. It's actually a legal term that says that what we once owed God because of our sin now has been paid in full. And God uses an accounting term. He credits his righteousness on our behalf. So now we are declared just or right or righteous in God's sight. That's where we get the word justification. This is how Paul uses this term as it is translated into English. And so now that we have arrived at being made right before God or declared righteous by God through our faith in Jesus, what are we supposed to expect in our experience on this earth as we live out our life in Jesus? So this is, if we review past couple of weeks, we can see this is the statement that Paul makes. And normally I turn to read this, but I'm having trouble turning. So I will. I wonder if someone close by could just move my computer into my field of vision. Thank you. Thank you, Martin. Oh, you're tethered there. So just.
It does take two of us.
Yeah, that's fine. You don't have to be close to me. It just needs to be where I can see it. Perfect. Thank you. Oh, the details of living with pain. So if you are living with chronic pain this morning, I salute you. So even as Paul says, now there's a window open that's somehow that's covering the words. Let me see if I can. There we go. It's gone. I touched it. Thank you. Lord, help me. So here's the question I think that Paul is answering in these four chapters that we are going to be studying beginning last Sunday and or two Sundays ago and through the next couple of Sundays, and that's this. What can I expect in my experience as a follower of Jesus after I am saved? And in this section, chapter 5 through 8, he wants us to know that this question can be answered within the framework of our relationship with Jesus is absolutely secure. As we work out our salvation, and we can remodify the question to look like this. As I work out my salvation in my present experience, I have great assurance of God's faithfulness to bring it to completion. He invites me into this new relationship with Jesus, which redefines who I am. And then from that point until I see him face to face, I learn what that new life looks like and feels like. There's going to be some ups, there's going to be some downs, there's going to be some trials and tribulations. I'm still going to be subject to some of the limitations of this human body, like I'm experiencing this morning, reminded that this body isn't equipped to last forever. And in that process, sometimes I'm going to feel great about my relationship with God, and sometimes I'm going to feel maybe a little doubt or frustration or confusion why my life looks the way it does. And Paul addresses those things in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. But within this framework of, as you work this out, what this actually looks like and feels like in real time, your relationship with Jesus. He will never abandon you. He will be with you every step of the way, and he will bring about the completion or what Paul refers to as your future salvation. That is, when he returns, I don't have to fear judgment, but what I will receive is the fulfillment of the promise that I will be a part of the resurrection. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so he has promised to each of us that one day this physical body will be returned to the dust. It will be transformed into a new glorified body that I get to share with, just as Jesus is already experiencing in present tense. So I am secure. So we need to know this because we have ups and downs in our faith. So that brings us to Romans chapter 5 when he makes a statement about why do we believe our salvation is secure? He says this, if in our previous state where we were in sin, we were called enemies of God, when we were weak by nature, if God expended all kinds of resources based upon his love toward us and saving us in our weakness as we're sinners, as we're enemies of Christ, how much more now that we have a relationship with Jesus will he bring about our final salvation? That we will see him face to face. We will be welcomed into his presence. We will receive the promised resurrected body that we long for in this life, and especially those moments when we're experiencing hard things. That's how he begins Romans chapter 5, and he ends this section, Romans chapter 8, with, if this is true, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, anything that might inhibit my view of, is this all going to work out? He says, nor height, nor depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the framework of our argument. So we get to chapter 6, and he says, he begins to remind us, okay, so what does this feel like? What are some of the things I can bank on as I work out my salvation in experience and in real time? One thing we have to be reminded of, because in chapter 6, I'm going to skip here to this idea, that Paul raises first of three rhetorical questions. So Paul is writing real people. He's writing on real, I'm guessing, parchment at the time of his writing. He uses literary devices that are not uncommon to the writers of his day and the orators of his day. And he uses a series of rhetorical questions he anticipates his audience asking. Keep in mind, if Paul is writing from Corinth, he has been preaching and teaching and the revelation of the Holy Spirit in his life as he's learning about what the experience of being a follower of Jesus feels like. He's experienced all these things for probably 20 plus years by this point when he's writing Romans. And so he, as he teaches these truths, there's actual real people that he's teaching, and they pose certain questions. He's teaching in homes, he's teaching in public forums, he's teaching one-on-one as he disciples his own followers that are following him as he follows Jesus. And so taking that body of experience, he anticipates certain questions that he knows they might be thinking based upon his previous understanding. So he's going to raise three of them in this section. The first of which appears in verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This may seem like a weird question out of the blue. I'm going to give some context to it, why he would say this. But if you have your Bible open, you look at chapter 6, you'll see that I'm going to point out the three places he asks a similar type of rhetorical question. Our first one is in verse 1. What shall we say then? And he answers, by no means. He's always going to supply a negative pushback to, we should not make this conclusion. Look at the second question appears in chapter 6 and verse 15. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means, he'll say. And finally, he'll say in chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. He has these series of rhetorical questions. The first one is what we're going to tackle today. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He anticipates this question because he has just made the argument in chapter 5 that grace abounds. Where sin increases, so does grace. Every time sin gets greater and greater in number, so grace increases to cover that sin. Talking about the assurance that our faith in Jesus, our new life in Jesus is secure. If sin increases, so does grace. And so maybe someone who's hearing that statement of assurance might conclude, well then, if I sin more and grace abounds more, isn't that a good thing? It doesn't really matter if I sin, or even if the number of my sins increase, it just brings God more glory, right? More grace abounds. It's a greater testament to the grace of God for somebody else to see my increased sin in my life. Paul says, That's a stupid argument. He's more subtle than that. But by no means, it makes no sense if we think about our new life in Jesus. And here's what the death, burial, and resurrection signifies in this moment. If Jesus died to sin once and for all, which he's going to make this argument, and he now is risen, never to die again, and if we are in Christ, if we are now have our identity in Jesus, our lives should look the same. Death no longer has any mastery over us, but now we can anticipate walking in and experiencing the resurrection of Jesus, even in the here and now, in how we live our lives. So let's walk through the argument with Paul. I'm fast-forwarding it here. Let me give us two ideas here that Paul is introducing. We have the old life and the new life. We have the old self and the new self. He has just said in chapter 5 that our sin was inherited to us through Adam. Adam and Eve, remember, the first two human beings, they sinned in the garden where God had set up an environment where they had everything they needed, all their needs met, both relationally, physically. There was no sin. Everything was good. And yet, because of their rebellion in that moment to transgress a law that God said, do not eat of a certain tree, sin entered into their experience. And from their kids on, which is now the human race, we inherit sin from Adam from that day forward. And from sin, just like Adam and Eve died, and everybody who died, who was born to Adam since then, we all face death, which is the consequence of sin. So Paul writes it this way in Romans chapter 5 when he says the trespass, in other words, Adam's trespass resulted in sin, whereas compared in contrast to Jesus, our new life in Christ, he offers a free gift of grace resulting in, there's our word, justification. We are declared righteous. We have this new life, this new ability to live outside of the dominion of sin. He goes on to say that sin reigned in death. Everybody experienced death because of sin, but because of faith in Jesus, now righteousness reigns in eternal life. This is our current experience through faith in Jesus. Now, I'm using a lot of theological terms because out of Romans and out of the scriptures come, or we are introducing these, what we call doctrines of scripture. Doctrines or theologies or an understanding about God and how he works in the world and in the lives of human beings are in our modern viewpoint, kind of these ideas that draw from a number of different places in the scriptures, both what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, which refers to the life and of Christ and the church. All of the statements of all these writers, if there is a single subject we can point to, and where every author or that brings up that subject, we compile that into kind of a body of literature, all the statements about a particular subject, that becomes what we believe about that particular subject. This is what we informed from the Bible. This idea of our old life and new life in Christ, or in our union with Jesus, is an idea that Paul refers to here in the scripture, but he doesn't teach in its fullness. We have to grab from different passages of scripture throughout the New Testament. I'm going to refer to a couple of those this morning as I think they might be helpful. But Paul here introduces the idea that I am going to grab a hold of in using these overarching terms of the old self and the new self. The old life and the new life. The old life is bound in Adam, and we inherited sin, and sin reigned in death. That's what we get from Adam. When we are introduced to Jesus, when we place our faith in Jesus, then our sin is forgiven. Our sin is dealt with. Now we get to experience a life in Christ, whose life now reigns eternally. Righteousness now reigns in eternal life. So with that concept in mind, let's come back to Paul's argument in chapter 6 and how it might feel for us today. the result of our being identified with Christ, first of all, he's going to share that we share in Christ's death and resurrection. This is important for our union in Jesus. Here's how he states it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? This is Romans chapter 6, verse 1. That grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So he makes a statement that might be pretty curious. If I'm a new person to this idea of faith in Jesus, how can I die to sin? What does that mean? How can we who die to sin still live in it? Now, in Christian circles, we know that we can assume maybe that there is some sort of spiritual disconnection with the result of sin. And we're right in assuming that. So when does that occur? How does that occur? Well, Paul tells us it's through baptism. He says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Sometimes we ask, well, why is baptism such an important aspect of the Christian faith? Why do we still do it? Because nobody else in our culture does this. It's a distinct Christian sacrament that we enjoy and participate in. It is because that this is integral to symbolizing what God is doing in our being able to share in the benefit of his death, burial, and resurrection, which has already taken place. So if I'm identifying with Jesus through baptism, so what is baptism? Baptism is me declaring to the world around me that I now believe in Jesus. I place my faith and my life into his hands. And by doing that, being baptized, which symbolizes Christ's death, I go down under the water and then I come back up out of the water, raised, just like Christ was raised from the dead, to newness of life. This symbolizes my union with Jesus, or my new identification with Jesus, and this new life that he offers me. That the old life, which was subject to sin and death, that I inherited from Adam, now is in the past, and my new life, which is identified with Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, now is a part of my new experience. Baptism is that picture, and we participate in it by faith. God is producing a work through our own conversion, our own faith in Jesus, of unifying us with Jesus. And so this is where we get this language that Jesus himself introduces of how we can be in Christ. We are baptized into him through, we participate in his death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. We enter into this unique union with Jesus as a result. So the writers will then begin to use language like we are now in Christ and Christ is in us. Jesus, on the very last night before his crucifixion, he's talking to his disciples and he says, I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the helper to you, referring to the Holy Spirit. He will be with you and he will be in you. He prays for them in John 17, at the end of that meal together. And the disciples are still kind of reeling from the information that Jesus is pouring out to them. He's not yet gone to the cross. He's not yet died. He's at the end of his earthly ministry, and the disciples are confused. They're wondering about what it is that he is saying to them, and it'll all make sense later. But in these moments, it's a lot of information to take in. And in this prayer that Jesus prays for them in John 17, in fact, I'll read part of it for us this morning since it's so close by. John 17, you don't have to turn there, but if you write this down in your notes, John 17, right in the middle of this prayer, he's praying for his disciples, and I'm going to read in verse 20, where he's praying for them, but then he shifts in his prayer, praying for all of us. He says, I do not ask only for these, referring to his disciples that are sitting around this table, but also for those who will believe in me, through their word, through the disciples' preaching, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. This is really strange language for the disciples to hear. This was the, kind of a new idea, how Jesus had been operating in their midst with the, in conjunction with the Father, himself being the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now he's inviting them through death, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, which hasn't yet taken place in this context. You will experience a similar thing. You will be in me, and I will be in you. This is what Paul is referring to when he says, we have shared with Jesus in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. I haven't died yet, but because of my union with Jesus through faith, his death, burial, and resurrection is credited to me. And it has certain results because of it. And the kind of the moment where this is all pictured at the clearest is at baptism, because of the symbolism of it going down under the water and back up, that we are, this is the moment of our union, declaring our union with Jesus. So the first thing Paul says is, you are now identified with Jesus. The old man, Adam, which you inherited sin and death from, is now gone, because Jesus put to death that sin of Adam in us. Now we get to walk in newness of life. Let's read that again in verse 4, and he says, just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. 4, verse 5, he's going to make a concluding statement. If we have been united, there's our word, united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Jesus has already experienced all of these things. He's asking us to believe, when you put your faith in Jesus, that I have experienced death on your behalf, Jesus is saying, and just as I have risen from the dead, you also will be raised. This is the security we can understand as believers in our experience. We somehow have become united with him by faith. Our sin has been forgiven, and now we get to walk in newness of life in the presence, in the present, through this symbol of baptism. So that's number one. Now he's going to keep moving forward, beginning in verse 6, with a second idea of what is it like for us? What's our experience? Now that we've experienced this union with Jesus, what does my life look like? He makes this other statement, which in summary says this: sin and death no longer dominate our identity. Our old identity under Adam, sin and death, dominated that identity. There's no way you're getting out of it. I am a sinner, condemned. I will experience death. That is the whole of my life experience apart from Jesus. That's my old connection or identity with Adam. Sin and death no longer dominate our identity, but rather righteousness and eternal life with my new identity in Jesus. So let's read that kind of terminology as we move forward in verse, beginning with verse 6. We know that our old self, or literally in the original language, the old man, referring back to Adam and our connection to Adam, that old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It wouldn't be the sum of our experience in life, just experiencing the domination of sin, which was going to result in death. All of us must face it. But now we have hope. We have something besides that to look forward to because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now I have some freedom. Now, let me stop here, because I used to read this passage and completely associate this with morality. Free from sin meaning I have the freedom now to be a completely choose moral and ethically good choices in my life. And while that's true, it's not limited to that. If what Paul is saying is here is my whole identity with Adam, which was governed by sin and death, now I have this new identity with Jesus, which is righteousness reigning in eternal life. Now I have a greater capacity to see my world and therefore experience good things, not just make morally and ethically right decisions. Now I get to enjoy a life free of fear of death in particular. Secondly, I get to enjoy a life full of purpose. I know that there is a God. He created me in his image. He has given me the ability to use my physical, mental, emotional, relational strengths to benefit the people around me because I know who I belong to through God in my faith in Jesus Christ. We have a greater, more robust experience of life because we no longer are bound simply by death is coming and I don't know what happens on the other side of it. And none of us get to escape it. Now we are free from, well, yeah, I'm going to experience death, but actually it's going to be a freeing moment for me. I'm going to be freed from this body that has weighed me down all of this life. And I'm going to welcome my new experience with Jesus. So I don't fear death any longer. Let's keep reading. We know that Christ, again, this is what Christ has accomplished, that we get to share in. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. Once for all, it's finished. But the life he lives to God. So here's the conclusion. So, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When we have this new identity in Jesus, this is now how we see the world. This is how we see one another. This is how we experience life. We reckon ourselves. We say, okay, I understand that this new identity is who I am. Now he reuses this accounting term. I'm going to put all of my life and my values into this new relationship in Jesus. I'm going to let it govern me in every part of me. Sin is no longer going to be the dominating force in my life, but now righteousness becomes the dominating force. And I'm going to make this decision that this is how my life in Christ will now look. I'm reckoning myself dead to sin and now, or that old man, that old union with Adam, and now alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this should result in a particular experience. And so Paul makes a list of commands. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. This is a metaphor for any part of our body, our hands, our feet, our tongues, our mind. Do not present those as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, from your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So as we think about the experience of the Christian life, it begins with embracing the reality of our new identity. Because Christ has accomplished these things on our behalf, we must embrace that new life. Why is this important for us in the realm of our will, making choices? It's because we're still experiencing Adam and sin and death. I'm still going to die in this life. Today, I'm experiencing pain sitting up here because I'm being reminded that Adam, there is still some connection that I have to the old person, to the old identification with Adam, right? But because of my new identity with Jesus and my union with him, this pain that I'm experiencing today, I can experience with the hope that one day I will not experience. This is no longer going to define my life, pain. Pain may be a part of my life, but my life is going to be defined now by hope in what God has done in me in the present, but what I can hope that one day I will inherit a body that will no longer experience pain. It's no longer subject to weakness, no longer subject to relational conflict, no longer subject to my trying to do the right thing but failing to do so. That is the hope we have in the resurrection of Jesus, which he has already accomplished, and we just need to share as our new identity through Jesus. So Why is it presented in these terms? I think it's helpful for us to see that sometimes, though I believe in all my heart of my faith in Jesus and its new identity in Christ, that old life is still present, that I have to make decisions on a daily basis to operate out of the new nature or out of the new identity. As I thought about that this week, I thought one practical way that I see this at work in our just our normal human experience, especially in our culture, is when I visit with my children, my adult daughters, Morgan and Mackenzie, who are now 30 and 28. Is that right? 27. Eight. Thank you. And what I know most, this is, I've made this reference before, but what I know mostly about my children is their first 17 years of life, which is a very significant number, but it's also very significant to them because these are their formative years. Our family of origin, it has profound influence on the rest of our lives. Even though we've only lived in our homes for the first 17 or 18 years, for the rest of our lives, it continues to have a profound influence, either for the good or for the bad. That's a reality of humanity, right? So as I learn about my daughters, as they have since graduated out of our household and into the world and into life, now they have a new identity apart from me or Martha as their parents. They're no longer dependent on us. They're no longer subject to our governing their actions and so on and telling them what is right and wrong. Now they're on their own. They could decide for themselves what they think is right or wrong. They can spend their money, their time, invest in relationships in any way they choose because they are no longer in our household. Yet, the influence of those first 17, 18 years is profound. And as they discover who they are, and this is the beauty of when I speak, when we talk with our adult children, is I get to learn how much their identity has evolved since leaving home. How they, I no longer have to tell them to pick up after themselves. I no longer have to tell them to do the hard things like yard work or household chores and so on. When we go to visit them in their own homes, wow, their house is actually clean. That's one of the saddest things. When my daughter, oldest daughter, left home, I was just reminded every time I walked by her room with an open door, I looked in there and it was just all clean. I'm like, oh, she's not here anymore. But you go to their homes now and they have adopted their own sense of what they value, what is important to them, and I no longer have to govern those things. They do those things on their own. And what is greater, as they live in this new identity, now I get to enjoy a friendship with them, and they get to speak into my life more almost as peers, right? This is great. I'm using it as kind of an imperfect illustration of the joy and the goodness of understanding the new life. However, there's still some remnants of the old life present in the new that aren't quite that good. So let me give you a couple examples of that. So sometimes when we go home, visit our parents on, you know, even though I'm experiencing all this freedom and choices, I know who I am, I have my own set of values, I come home for Thanksgiving or for Christmas, all of a sudden I find myself with this strange pressure to kind of fold back into my old ways of living at home. I pick up after myself in my new life, but at home I know that, hey, mom and dad are there, and sometimes I just leave my stuff everywhere. Or even though I'm independent decisions and I know my values and so on, when I go back to my old life, I still kind of fall under the, oh yeah, my mom and my dad, I start to function in a way like I'm a child rather than an adult. Even I have to be conscious of this as a 57-year-old man. When I had conversations with my father when he was still alive, still like, Mark, you know who you are. You can have a conversation with your dad without feeling like, you know, asking for his permission to do something or this. Do you accept me? Are you proud of me somehow? through my actions. It was still really important to me. And those are good things, except for as an adult, we come into this new identity where I know who I am, I know where my value comes from, apart from my family of origin. But you see how it's still present? When we go back into those spaces, sometimes the old way of life just comes back. What if our childhood wasn't that good? What if it was actually abusive? What if when we went home, we didn't want to go home? And how that would influence us and how we would act. And even in our present adult relationships, if I have trauma in my past, that old person is still going to influence my ability to trust and to love other people in my adult life. Even though I'm free from that home, it still affects today how I view my own value and how I relate to other people. The importance of this in Christ and Paul's commands is our relationship with him is similar in the sense of I have this new identity in Jesus, which I am free from the sin being dominant in my life. I am free to walk in newness of life. I have this new value and identity restored back to the original idea of God when he created man and woman to be in relationship with him and with one another. I have this picture in my mind, and I have this taste of what it's like through my relationship with Jesus, but that old man, that old relationship with Adam is still there. I still fear. I still fall short. I still make choices that are more aligned with pride or selfishness. I don't love people completely because maybe I'm protecting some part of my heart that's been wounded in the past. And so Paul is saying, reckon yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves dead to sin. Let it no longer have dominion in your life because now you are a new creature in Christ. This is how Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18. He says, now if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is why he writes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Speaking of this new union, this new identity. Paul wasn't crucified, but in Christ, this new identity. Because Jesus was crucified, he says, now I have been crucified with him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live by faith, the life which I now live here in real time in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and delivered himself up for me. This is Paul working out his own salvation. I'm going to appropriate this new identity. I have been crucified with Christ. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me. Life which I now live, my new life, I'm going to live by faith in the one who loves me and has delivered himself up for me. I am a new creation from Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. He says, this is why he says, so we must also consider ourselves or reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is our new experience because Jesus was crucified, because Jesus died, because Jesus was buried, and because Jesus was resurrected from the dead on the third day. Through our faith in him, baptism symbolizes our union with him so that we too can be dead. The sin and that relationship with Adam is no longer the dominant force, but we must embrace the newness of Jesus, the new life. And Paul will continue to spell out what that means and what that feels like in the remainder of chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. Let's end our time here by standing, and I'm bringing the worship team back up as we finish in worship. God, we embrace this new identity in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live each day in the reality, saying no to sin and yes to you. God, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace to you. May grace abound to you today.